To the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 25. So the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we'll continue in our study in the book of Acts tonight. And the reading will begin at verse 9. Let's hear God's holy word. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now let's spend a few moments just thinking about this, and let me say that a pivotal moment has been reached in the history of the early church. Because Samaria is now being evangelized. Verse 5 says that Philip went down from Jerusalem to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And so what our Lord predicted is being fulfilled. It's beginning to be fulfilled. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so on, right to the ends of the earth. And here it's beginning, and the baby steps are being taken. And it's not just fulfilling the words of Christ, but it's really the promise that we find in the Old Testament, where God says he's, through Abraham, going to bless all nations. And here we see it beginning to explode, and the nations beginning to be brought to Christ. Well, it's a pivotal moment, and in order to help us understand it, Luke tells us about two encounters. Philip is going to have two encounters, one with Simon the sorcerer and the other with the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're going to spend a few moments just thinking about his encounter with Simon the sorcerer. One general kind of overall idea that we need to understand is that even in times of revival, even in times of awakening, these are times of great blessing. Well, even in times of great blessing, there's always trouble. There are always problems. There are always what we call false professors, those who profess to be in Christ and they're actually not. There are always counterfeits when God is making many converts. And when you read the history of revivals, you see that again and again. And as it is here, so it proves to be down through the history of the church. But now this incident with Simon the sorcerer, we see at least four things here. The first thing we see is the power of God. The power of God. We read in verse 9 that there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished or amazed the people of Samaria. And we see the power of darkness here. That's the first thing that we see. The power of darkness. The main point, though, is the power of God. And what we're going to see here is that the power of God really conquers all in its path. And nobody can stop God. And when God makes bare his arm, he does his holy will, and nothing can prevent that. The Lord Jesus himself said that he will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The gates of hell cannot withstand the inroads that God makes by his power. And that's what's happening here. The powers of darkness are at work here in Samaria. But they cannot withstand the power of God. Now, I'm saying that the power of darkness is at work here. And that's what we read in verse 9. Who previously practiced sorcery. Some of your translations might say magic. Well, it's not the kind of magic about which we think and which we see on television, or maybe you've seen a show with sleight of hand and some trick where he makes someone disappear, that kind of thing, where he has a technique and a secret and a machine. But it's not supernatural. And that's pleasant, and it's a nice diversion, perhaps, but that's not what's going on here. What is going on here is something very troubling. What's going on here is something quite evil and something that is supernatural. And we read these kinds of things, and we need to recognize that the powers of darkness are a reality. One writer says, a magician was someone who had a deep knowledge of the spiritual world. Perhaps put the word knowledge in italics because they really don't know what they're dabbling with. And they could prescribe the right incantation, formula, ritual to obtain the desired results. Although no hard examples of first century Samaritan practices of magic survive today, over 230 papyrus documents have been discovered illustrating the practice of magic generally in the Greco-Roman world. And so you can read about the incantations that they have and the kind of ritual that they would go through and the incantation that the magician would read to call upon this spirit to do this task and so on and so forth. And it's quite troubling. The fact is that the world of demons and the world of the devil and the world of supernatural powers is a very real world. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. And there was power being manifested, so much so that the people were amazed. They were astonished at these kinds of things. And there is power. You remember that the magicians in Egypt, they did miraculous things. And so you see that in this account. And we ought to recognize that the devil at work here is also at work here. He's at work in our generation and in our world. Some of the ways in which the devil is at work are quite obvious. We see in the Bible demon possession. We see in the scriptures the activity of satanic forces. We see in our day all kinds of things as well, where people are involved in forces about which they have very little understanding, but they dabble in it nonetheless. One of the fastest growing religious bodies in North America is Wicca. And people are very interested in witchcraft and very interested in that kind of thing. And so the devil's at work in that way, in very obvious ways. He's also at work in our day in less obvious ways, but equally malevolent and equally effective, perhaps more effective. In North America, he doesn't seem to want to have to possess people because he's intoxicated people with a love of leisure and a love of money and a love of self-interest and so on and so forth. And the fact of the matter is that the devil is very, very much at work in North America. Well, what's going on here in the New Testament era in chapter 8, in the early chapters of of Acts is that the devil is at work in a variety of different ways. He's the dragon of Revelation 12 trying to destroy the Christ, and when he can't do that, turning his guns on the church. And he turns his guns on the church in a literal physical way. There's persecution. There's also attack in a more subtle way in Acts chapter 5. But the devil is at work, and the power of dark forces is very evident. Simon is known as the great power of God. He amazes people, verse 9. He amazes people, verse 11. But my point here is that the forces of darkness and the powers of these dark forces are no match for the power of God. You see in verse 13, look at verse 13 here. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. The word that is translated astonished earlier is also now translated amazed. It's the same word. And so everybody was amazed at the power that he manifested. But when God comes to town, as it were, when the Lord begins to work through Philip and begins to save people, now everybody's amazed at God. And even Philip, the great power of God, is amazed at the way in which God comes and the power that God manifests through the ministry of this man, Philip. And the power of God, you see, triumphs. And so in Samaria, where dark forces are at work, the ministry of the gospel comes with Philip, and the power of God is manifested through his ministry. That's the kind of thing that is so tremendously exciting. That's the kind of thing that we long to see more and more of in our day and in our experience and in our church, in our ministries. The power of God is an extraordinary thing. I remember reading in Dr. Lloyd-Jones' account of his life and ministry in Sandfields, written by his wife Beth, and she writes about a woman who was involved in witchcraft and the powers of darkness. And the woman testified that when she came to what was Dr. Lloyd-Jones' first church, she said this. She said, "The moment I entered your chapel," talking to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, she said, "I sat down on a seat amongst the people, and I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings. But there was one big difference. I had the feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power." And the power of God, you see, is very real. It's the kind of power that has transformed you, made you alive, and brought you here tonight as someone who is alive in Christ. And that power is what we pray for. That power is what we call upon God for, to manifest in our services and in our ministries and in our witnessing and our testimonies. The power of God triumphs, and it triumphs here over the powers of darkness. But the power of God also triumphs over the pride of man. It triumphs over the pride of man. Look at verse 9 again. There was a certain man named Simon. He was a practitioner of sorcery. But notice the last sentence. He claimed that he was someone great. He claimed that he was someone great. He described himself as someone great. Now, when I read that, I thought of the story of a man by the name of Pietro Mascagni. He was a writer of operas in the 1900s in Italy. And in a magazine, which is an Italian, which I won't try to pronounce, there was information about the fact that when his newest opera was coming out, he was going to have a dedication. And the dedication was to be to himself. You know how you write a book and you put a dedication that way? His opera was going to be dedicated to himself. And true enough, that's what happened. And this was his dedication. So he writes an opera, and it's going to be performed, and here's the dedication. This is what Mascagni writes in terms of the dedication. "To myself, with great respect and with unchanging affection." The hubris. But that's not unlike this, is it? He claimed that he was someone great. Now the pride and and the arrogance. In stark contrast to that, when you have Philip, what do we read about Philip? Well, in verse 5, it says that Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches Christ. And then look at verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So this man, he says, I'm someone great. Philip comes to town and he's our example. Because he comes and it's not about him. It's not about how wonderful he is. He's not in the picture at all. And he comes and he preaches Christ. And he preaches the kingdom. And he preaches the things of God. And he preaches the gospel. And that's what we have for the world. We don't set ourselves before the world. We set Christ before the world. We don't point them to us. We're not the answer to the troubles that they have, and they have troubles. But we point them to Christ. We're trying to be like John. We say we must decrease and he must increase. We put ourselves to the side and we set Christ before the people. And this Simon is a warning. This arrogance, this pride, this hubris. Sadly, it's still within the church. It still clings to us. And even though we're converted, pride still clings to us. And pride still raises its ugly head every now and then in the life of every Christian. And what terrible trouble has been brought to the church because of pride in people like us. And what havoc is wrought upon the church because of arrogance and because of pride. But thank God, despite the arrogance of this man, despite this self-aggrandizement, the servant of God comes to town, the gospel of God is preached, and sinners are saved. And so God's power is such that he conquers all in his path, and he conquers the power of darkness, and he conquers the pride of men. Later on in Acts chapter 12, Herod is there. People are saying, oh, he's such a great orator. He's the voice of God, and he loves to hear that. He welcomes this praise, and God strikes him down. And then just go over to chapter 12 of Acts. And after God strikes him down, it's extraordinary to read verses 23 and 24. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So the power of God, you see, is more than a match for the powers of darkness and the pride of men. That's my first point, the power of darkness. Now, secondly, the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit. Verses 14 to 16, we read this, that when the apostles were at Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John, and when they'd come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now that's wonderful, and these people believe in Christ, and that's a tremendous miracle of God, and the apostles come down and they receive the Spirit. And that's tremendous, and we thank God for that. But it does raise one significant question. Why is there a delay? Why is there a delay? They believe in Christ, they're baptized, and then the apostles come, lay hands on them, and they receive the Spirit. Why is there that delay? That's not what we would expect from what we know from our theology. We wouldn't expect that. Well, let me suggest two things. First of all, a reasonable explanation. I want to try and give you a reasonable explanation. And let me begin by saying that the normative experience is set out for us in Ephesians chapter 1. What is normal for the Christian experience? Well, go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. You know the context. Paul is talking about the blessings that come to all of God's people. And he's talked about the things that God the Father does. Then he talks about the things that the blessings that Christ the Spirit bestows, and rather Christ the Son bestows. And now verses 13 and 14, the work of the Spirit. In him that is in Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now that's what's normal. And that is what happens when people become Christians. When they believe, they are given the Spirit. When you believed, you were given the Spirit. And he is God's mark upon you, showing that you belong to the Lord. And the Spirit is God's down payment to you, showing that you will inherit the kingdom at the end. And so it's a tremendous thing. You believe, and the Spirit of God is given to you. Now, why does this happen here in the book of Acts? Well, this happens because this is a remarkable period of transition. And once you get to Ephesians and books like that, now things have settled down, as it were. These early chapters are remarkable periods of transition. And what you have during this time is you have the gospel moving forward and the gospel embracing the nations, and the nations now extraordinarily coming in. And here, the first step, the Samaritans. It's huge. So John Stott writes, "The most natural explanation of the delay of the Spirit's giving is that this was the first occasion on which the gospel had been proclaimed not only outside Jerusalem, but inside Samaria. This is clearly the importance of the occasion, since the Samaritans were a kind of halfway house between Jews and Gentiles." And you see, that's what's happening. The Jews are in Christ now, those who have believed, and then they move forward, and the Samaritans come in, and they're half Jew and half Gentile. And then you get to chapter 10, and now Cornelius is going to be brought in. There's another remarkable occasion. So that's what's happening, this tremendous transition. It's really an exciting transition, and the Gentiles are being brought in. And so as Stott continues, "Indeed, the conversion of Samaria was like the first fruits of the calling of the Gentiles. The nearest equivalent to the investigation by Peter and John were when the Gentiles first believed, when Cornelius was converted." And so God does something here extraordinary. Extraordinary. Something spectacular. Something that is out of the norm. Some special action to show that now these Samaritans, they really are part of the church. God has given his Spirit to the Samaritans. Normally, I mean, we just wouldn't sit down to eat with them. But God has given them his Spirit. The apostles went and prayed, and God poured out his Spirit upon them. And so God is showing this is now a period of tremendous change. Exciting things are going on, and the Gentiles are being brought in. So I think that's what's happening here, and that's why there was this delay. I offer that as a reasonable explanation. But secondly, let me suggest a response of thanksgiving. Because you can talk till kingdom come about explaining this, and I think what I've said is eminently reasonable. But at some point, you need to step back and thank God for the fact that he's given us his Spirit. I mean, that's the big thing, isn't it? That's the exciting thing. And what we read in Ephesians 1 and 13 and 14, I mean, that's just true. That's the reality. That's our experience. That's what's happened to us. The Spirit of God has come. He's been given to us, and he dwells within us. And he's at work doing what he does, which is to enlighten us and reveal Christ to us, to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. He's at work in us to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. He's at work to help us to put sin to death. If you were convicted of your sin today and you want to put it to death, it's only the Spirit who can help you to do that. And that's what he does. If by the Spirit we mortify the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13, the Spirit helps us to do that. He sanctifies us. He enlightens us. He uses us. If you're being used to teach a class, or you're being used to witness, or you're being used to teach your children about Christ, to edify and to encourage the saints at church, if you're being used, it's because the Spirit of God is using you and equipping you and taking your words and your example to benefit others. The Spirit's doing that, not by might, nor by power, nor by your ingenuity or the cogency of your thinking, but by the Spirit. If you're going to be a blessing, it's by the Spirit. And that's what the Spirit does in us. And we spent a great deal of time thanking God for the giving of His Son, as we should. We should not neglect to thank God for the giving of His Spirit. And the Spirit shows us Christ and makes us thankful for Christ. We should be thankful for the gift of the Spirit and for His work, His activity in our hearts. And so you have the gift of the Spirit. Thirdly, you have the reality of counterfeits, the reality of false professors, those who profess to be in Christ, but they're not really in Christ. There's a problem in North American churches. Jim Elliff writes about, some of you remember Jim Elliff, who preached here and preached at Cary. He writes about the Southern Baptist Convention and what he considers to be, rightly so, a real problem in many Southern Baptist Convention churches. And this problem is documented by statistics that the denomination itself gives. And the situation is this, that in any given church, let's say you have a membership roll of 2,000 people. How many Christians in this church? How many members, you know, we believe as Baptists in a regenerate church membership? So how many members? You have 2,000 members. And in most of these churches, he writes, only 200 of those people ever come to church. Only 200 of the 2,000 ever once darken the door of the church. And the rest of them, is it 1,800? Yeah. And the rest of them, for decades, they're never found amongst the people of God. But how many people in your church? Well, 2,000. That's a real problem. And that's the whole matter of what's called the carnal Christian. People who show for decades no evidence of grace, but they're considered Christians because once upon a time, 20, 30 years ago, they went forward at a crusade. They made some kind of profession. And some of us, you know, people who love them, we think, oh, at least they made that profession. They're real Christians. But there's been no evidence of grace for 30, 40 years. That's a real problem. And what I'm trying to say to you here is that the Bible tells us that there are those who say they believe, but they've not really believed at all. And subsequent events prove that to be the case. That's the situation here. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we see that to be true. John chapter 2, verse 23. I'll just turn there for a moment. I just want to read a few verses to you. John chapter 2, verse 23. Here are people also who say they believe. John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They said they believed, but Jesus knew the heart. And he knew it wasn't genuine. So there is a reality. There are those who say they believe, but they really do not. And then you can go to read, we won't take time, Matthew 13, and the parable of the sower and the soils. And you remember that there are four types of soils, and only one of them yields true and genuine fruit. The first three, well, there's a show of fruit very quickly and temporarily, and then they just die away. And the fourth type of soil is the good soil. What our Lord is saying is that there are those, they hear the word and they show some kind of evidence, and then they disappear. Not genuine faith, not genuine believers. And the fourth soil, that's the good soil. And God brings about the fruit of repentance and faith and ongoing sanctification. And John, in 1 John 2:19, he talks about this phenomenon. And he says, there are those who went out from us, and they went out from us because they were not of us. And they went out so that it might be manifest, it might be clear to everyone, they weren't of us in the first place. So what I'm saying is that there are those who say they believe, but there's no genuine faith, and subsequent events make it clear. And that's what's going on here. Verse 13 says, Simon himself also believed. But then you read from verse 20 onward what Peter has to say about him. Clearly, this man doesn't understand. He thinks he can buy this ability to bestow the Spirit. And Peter says, you have no part or no portion in the matter, and your heart is not right with God. So there's a profession, but it's a false profession. Now, let me give you two quick lessons. One is that Simon is still with us today. Simon is still with us today. There are still those who are involved in ministry who are interested in money, interested in some kind of profit, interested in something other than the glory of God and the good of their generation. There are still those today, and they're still around, and they're prominent. And they speak to thousands, and they pastor mega churches, and they don't preach the gospel, but they make a boatload of money. I was going to say more about this, but time's gone. The second implication is this, the second lesson is that, well, Simon is still with us, but salvation is still possible. What I'm saying to you about the people who, well, you know, they professed 30 years ago, but we've not seen any evidence. Don't give up on them. Don't indulge in false hope by saying, well, they made a profession 30 years ago. We've not seen any evidence, so we'll just cling to that. No, by their fruit you shall know them. So don't comfort yourself with what is probably false hope. But by the same token, don't give up. I mean, God is able to do great things. God is able to bring to their remembrance the verses that maybe you shared with them. Don't give up on these people. Maybe there's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. I have contact with just such a person on Facebook. We made contact a few years ago after, 25 years of being separated. He professed once upon a time, has repudiated everything. But now we have a connection again, so who knows? So don't give up on these people and keep praying. God is able to do great things. Now the last thing is the ministry of the word. We close with what is an encouraging verse, verse 25 of Acts chapter 8. So when they had testified, preached the word of the Lord, and they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Well, this is an ending to an episode, and this ending is encouraging and it's instructive. It's encouraging because what we're witnessing is people who are being faithful. What we saw this morning is that the church is given a mandate, preach the word. And Paul would later say that, and what he's saying there, what he's telling us to do there, is what they were doing here. And wherever they went, what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel. When they had testified, and they preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, and they wherever they went, the villages they went into, they preached the gospel to these people. That's tremendously encouraging. When you watch and you see people who are doing what God wants them to do, it's encouraging. It spurs you on to do the same. So thank God for these people. Thank God for them. Preach the word. We read this morning, oh, preach the word. And we look at these people, they did that. You know, they did it. Well, let's do it the way they did it. Let's follow their example and do the best we can to preach the word in our day. So thank God for faithful servants who preach the gospel. I know preachers who, boy, they're in their 80s now. What are they doing? I mean, they're still trying to preach the word. That is just inspiring. I know Christians who are aged. What are they doing? They're still trying to be a witness. You know, wherever they go, they're trying to be a witness to people. That's inspiring. I think, well, I'm only 59. I got a few more years to just, you know, do my work. It's great. Inspires me to keep going. See these older saints doing what they're supposed to be doing. It encourages us. Thank God for these people in the church who are doing some witnessing on the streets. God bless them for that. Bless the Lord for the parents who are trying to teach the children the gospel, trying to raise their children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not easy, but they're trying to be faithful. God bless them, and thank God for the encouragement it is to the rest of us. So, it's encouraging. And lastly, it's instructive. It's instructive. They do what God said. And you know the Lord blessed. And that's what Acts is all about. They teach the word. God blessed. They teach the word. They preach the gospel. God saves. God builds up his church. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. You go over to chapter 12 and verse 24, the verse that I mentioned earlier. That's encouraging too. The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. They were committed to this. They were committed to doing what Paul would later command. Preach the word. They did it and God saved souls and built up his church. Chapter 19 and verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And so this is what you see in the book of Acts. The disciples go here, there, and everywhere. And what they're doing is they're teaching and they're preaching and they're witnessing. And God says that what happened is that the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Well, that's instructive to us. If we want to be useful in the kingdom, if we want to see the church of Christ go forward, if we want to see sinners saved, if we want to see the kingdom move in dramatic ways or in not so dramatic ways, however God wills, if we want to see the Lord honored in these ways, what do? I'll go back to this morning. Preach the word. Stand on this truth, this book, and share it with whoever comes across our path. We've got one thing to give to this world. It's this book. It's this gospel, this truth, this Christ. And so Philip goes over to Samaria, preaches Christ to them. You're going to go to school. You're going to go to work. You're going to go and hang out with friends. You're going to talk to your family. In one way or another, what you want to do in these days and the rest of your life is to preach Christ to them. Give them the word, one way or another. Take an ultimate questions. That box is still there. Box is still there with ultimate questions. You can still use it. But go and share Christ with the people around you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. We've given testimony, some of us publicly, some of us privately in our prayers. We've thanked you for your goodness. How we bless your name for that. And how we thank you for Philip, this man who is faithfully pointing not to himself, but to Christ. Concerned not about his own glory, but about yours. And trying to be a blessing to those around him. Help us, Lord, to follow his example. And we're encouraged by the way in which you used him to save souls and to move the work of Christ forward. Lord God, use us, we pray. We are not adequate. We have no power of our own. We are like Philip. We have no strength of our own. But you used him. Use us, we pray. As Peter and Anna go back to Holland, use them and use missionaries around the world. Use your church all over the globe. Some of them, some of our brothers and sisters in dangerous places, guard them and keep them safe and use them. Some of them in places where it's dangerous to speak of Christ. Bless them and use them. And some of us in this country, Lord, trying to live for Christ, trying to move the gospel forward in this country, which is so dark in so many ways. Use us, we pray. Not for our glory, Lord, we're not trying to promote our name, but for your sake, for the glory of your Son and the building of his church. In his name we pray. Amen.